Every 2 months, we try to have the Lord's Supper. And this morning, we are going to have the Lord's Supper. The last time we were together for communion, we looked at Jesus' approach to the Lord's Supper. What I would like to do for the next few times, I don't know how many, but I would like to take and look at the purpose of the church. The approach as we approach the Lord's Supper. What is the church or who is the church? Why we gather? When do we gather? And so on. This morning, I'd like to look at how Jesus is building the church. And I know this could take a few different paths. And this one topic of how he is building the church, we will take and look at the next few months, or over the next 6 months, as we only will meet together three times within those 6 months for the Lord's Supper. But let us start with defining the church. I was talking with a person that I work with not too long ago, and he goes to church. He's very active in his church, and we were talking, and somehow we got on the discussion of Sunday service. And he goes, yeah, Sunday we get together during the week and we talk about the deeper things of God, but on Sunday Sunday is for the visitors. And this really raised a red flag for me. I didn't say anything at the time. I kind of let it go. And I don't know if it was the next day or maybe that was a Friday and on Monday. I'm not really sure how that went. But I went up to him and I asked him, I said, or I made the statement, I repeated what he said. And I said, you said that Sundays were for visitors. I said, do you mean unregenerate people, those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Your Sunday service is for those people? And he goes, well, visitors could be from other churches. I said, well, why would you want people from other churches? And he goes, well, not really other churches, but people who may not have been there for a while, people who weren't active in the church. I said, so really what you're saying is that your Sunday is for those who are unsaved, for those. And he said yes. And I said, well, then why would you have church for unsaved people? You know, it just wouldn't make any sense. So what I did was, as I asked him, I said, Do you know what the definition of church, ecclesia? Do you understand what that word means? And he didn't, of course. And I'm not saying that to criticize him or anything. I'm just saying he didn't know it. And so I said to him, you know, it's a global. Well, the definition is a global community of Christians. It's the universal church. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, and upon this rock I shall build my church, he's talking about the universal church. Another definition of it is called out ones. It's the gathering of saints, those who have been called out from the world, those who are sanctified by God. That's the church. And when we talk about a local church, we're talking about a portion of the universal church that is in a localized area that gets together and has communion, not necessarily the Lord's Supper, but comes together in fellowship over one central point, that is their Savior. That is the church. What we should notice is that it's one of two things that we really should notice that we should immediately understand or realize. One is, it's not the building we meet in. Many, many times we're making reference to the fact that I'm going to church, and we're talking about the building. But if we were to meet in an open field, we would be the church. We are the church. The church would be meeting in the open field. wherever it is that we gather together. It's like we say, the home isn't the house. The home is the family. That's the home. And the same thing is true of the church. But also what we should realize and should be very obvious is the church is not made up of unbelievers. Even when you talk about the wheat and the tar are taken out, not by us because it's hard to determine which are and aren't, but by the Lord himself at his second coming separates the sheep from the goat. If he were to use the term tar and wheat, he would separate the tar from the wheat. Why? Because they're not part of the church. So I mentioned this to my coworker, and he wasn't having it. I don't know if it's the teachings that he's received. I really don't know where he gets this from. But again, the dangers of presupposition is, and your mind is fixed, is just that. He said that Sundays were for the visitors and they couldn't understand the deeper things of God. In other words, they used Sunday for evangelism. Sunday for evangelism. The sad thing about this is it's not just his church, and it, which is Pentecostal. But we attended a church for a while that the pastor would have this intention, and he was an evangelist at heart. And he was an interim pastor that, of course, just lasted for years. You know, interim pastor is just supposed to be there for a short period of time until they find someone else to take the pastor in. Actually, this church before I came had a pastor who was an interim pastor, ended up staying for a decade and more. Same thing was over there. Same thing's happening at CFC, and it happens all the time. But they had an interim pastor, and he would have the intentions of preaching a sermon, and it would always go to evangelism. It's funny and it's not funny. You have scripture that says, you know, you are still drinking milk when you ought to be eating meat. The writer of Hebrews says, let us go on to the deeper things of God, laying aside those things that are fundamental, that are elementary, right? And then he lists a few, the resurrection, baptism. You know, he names all those in which a lot of people don't even understand the deeper things concerning those issues. And he said those are the elementary things. And churches like this is why they're still drinking milk. On the other hand, just to be fair, Christians are lazy and don't feel like reading the Word of God to understand the deeper truths of God. We're lazy. I went on to share with him what I believe the purpose of believers gathering was according to God's word. Why do we get together? Well, Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how is he going to build it? And as I said, there are different ways that he is building it. It's multifaceted, this question. But the approach that I would really like to take this morning is how he uses his church to evangelize. How he uses his church to evangelize. Another thing, and this is just a side note, even churches like ours and so forth, we have an approach that we say, hey, this is a good approach. And really, some of that approach is, hey, let's invite our friend to church. Or that friendship salvation stuff. Those are all, I mean, I'm not saying that you hopefully you don't make friends over the years. I mean, they shouldn't be your best friends, but you make friends over the years that are unsaved and you've already shared the gospel with them. They know where you stand. But through your friendship, they see Christ in you. And that's all part of it. I'm not even saying that we shouldn't invite people to church. But that shouldn't be our mode, our method of evangelism. And let us see that. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came, and we know that what this is. This is after the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross, paid the price, said it is finished, was laid in the tomb 3 days later, raised from the dead, and he has a discussion with his disciples. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So he establishes the fact, and when we went through this, we saw this, and he establishes the fact that, hey, I've risen from the grave, and the Father has given me all authority, both in heaven and on earth. Now this is what I want you to know as my first command. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Mark, turn to Mark chapter 16. Around the same time period, not exactly the same day, perhaps. But again, he comes to his disciples and he's going to tell them how that happens. And the reason why I like both of these together is because we see, go therefore and make disciples. And then the question is, well, there really isn't the disciple making isn't really speaking of evangelism. Well, I mean, if you need it to be precise, let's go to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." There we see evangelism. So if you want to reverse it and say, hey, let's put Mark first, we evangelize, and then put Matthew second, and say, and then once they are saved, once we evangelize, they aren't the part that are condemned because they didn't believe, but they believed and therefore they are saved. Let's bring them into the church, part of us. We meet in these four walls or whatever amount of walls there are, and then we disciple, we help them grow to the image of Christ. But what really is important to understand here and what I really want to convey is what we notice in the command. And I emphasized it when we read Matthew 8:28. Go. Go. He doesn't say stay or wait for those who are going to visit or even going to inquire. There are people out there who really believe that I am going to live such a godly life, one who isn't a blatant sinner, and people will say to you, and this may have been the case sometimes, doesn't happen all the time, why are you the way you are? I notice you don't swear. I mean, again, it can possibly happen, but that's not the command. I am not to wait for someone to come up and inquire of me why I'm such a good person. Why are you so faithful and working? Why are you so diligent in raising your child? That's just not what happens. He says, go. Israel was to be a light on a hill. Israel was totally different. We are distinct from Israel. Israel was to be a light on a hill to shine and to see, to for people to witness their prosperity. And when we look at we look at the Old Testament, what we do see is that other people had other gods. Other nations had other gods. And when they were victorious, when they were prosperous, they would give credit to their god. And then when a nation would beat another nation, it was because of their god. When Israel was super prosperous and everything, the vegetation was really green and they had abundant amounts of water and everything else, riches, they would say, wow. Their God. And they would know, just like every other culture, that's why they were called Corinthians, because they were people who lived in Corinth, and what was characteristic of Corinth was such and such, then they would say, they're Corinthians. Well, everybody would know whether or not they were what the Jews stood for, how they were different, how they upheld the Ten Commandments, how they obeyed the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. They were to be so distinct from the other nations, they stood out. And that as a result of that, God would bless them in such a way that would make them stand above everybody else. They were to be that light to draw. So they stayed and they drew other people to them. They were different. Go turn to Isaiah 43, verse 12. Israel is different from the church. It's distinct. You hear people say all the time, they make reference, if you will return unto me, I'll heal your land. If you would obey me, I'll heal your land. And people are praying for the healing of our land. It's talking to Israel. Israel was promised land. A matter of fact, when you look at the beginnings of Israel, the Hebrew people, what you see is Father Abraham. And he says, here, I am going to bring you to a land. And as far as your eye can see, in any direction, that's going to be your land. That's your possession. And then he talks about how we will bless those who bless you. It's all about the land. It's always been about the land. And the problem with Abraham was he abandoned the land. He left the land. That's why he got in trouble. That's why Israel was in captivity for 430 years. Because he left the land. The church is totally different. Isaiah 43, verse 12. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 8. Isaiah 44, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Go to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Excuse me. Verses 1 through 7. I think that's the entire psalm. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And how is that? Because he causes his face to shine upon them. There would be such a distinction between Israel and the rest of the nations. Israel was to draw the people in by being so different from the rest and receiving so many blessings from God. But the church isn't localized. It's in the sense that it's not a central place that we are to be. We aren't to be a church and the United States is the church. And that we are to shine to the point that the earth is seeing the blessings of God and adopting and believing our God. And this is evident if you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are so distinct from Israel. We aren't localized in the sense when we speak of the church universal. Like the nation of Israel was localized and there was only the nation of Israel as God's people. And again, this is after the resurrection, and Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you see what he said? You're not going to stay in Jerusalem. You're not even going to stay in Jerusalem and Judea. We're going to spread beyond that. A matter of fact, the church was Jewish in the beginning. And he says, yes, even Samaria. You know the Samaritans you hate? Them people. You're going to not wait for them to come back to you and worship towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. No. You're going to go to them. And you're going to go beyond them. You're going to go to Corinth. Galatia. You're going to go to Europe, Asia. And what do you think happened? It starts in Jerusalem. They were obedient. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22. After Jesus tells them the command, you shall receive power when you have received the Holy Spirit, and you're going to preach, starting in Jerusalem, it begins. Peter has his first sermon, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." This Jesus who you crucified, God determined that he was going to be the propitiation, that he was going to be the substitute of mankind, that he was going to crush the devil's work. There was this Jesus who he raised from the dead because he was satisfied with the payment paid. This Jesus, you need to repent. Look at verses 40 and 41. Not going to read the whole sermon, but the beginning and the conclusion. And Luke says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying," of course he's speaking of Peter, "be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The beginning of the church, how did it start? By being obedient to God in the manner in which he said to evangelize, starting in Jerusalem, preach the message of Jesus Christ. And the beginning of the church started with 120 in the upper room, the proclamation of the word of God, the reception of the word of God by over 3,000 people. Paul comes along and starts persecuting the church. Look at Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58. Going to see the persecution of the church. The church falls apart. I guess Jesus is wrong, and the gates of Hades did prevail. Here we have the account of Stephen, or Stephen, however you want to pronounce it. And he gives this incredible sermon. Really, I would encourage you to read it. Lengthy again, we're not going to read it this morning. Incredible sermon, and he's speaking to the Jews and he's telling them their own history and how God has worked through the nation of Israel. And then they get upset because they don't like what he has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears. In other words, they put their hands over the ears so they couldn't hear him preaching the message of Jesus Christ, screaming at top of their lungs so that they would drown out his voice, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Look at what happened when the persecution started. Next chapter. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now the people are scared. They're persecuted. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. So what he's saying is, everybody who was a believer, except the pastor, the teacher, and the evangelist, they all stayed. What am I saying? The prominent people, those who are in paid position, those who are the professionals, they weren't. It says, except for the apostles. I just used a play on words to say, you know, the apostles, and they used the other terms that we see in, not terms and as synonyms, or but other people who would be considered professionals or the elite, if you would, I don't know. But everyone except them were scattered, meaning your ordinary people, the people who sit in the pews, those people, they were scattered, except the apostles, because they were, and devout men carried Stephen, or Stephen, to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to the prison. Oh, that must have stopped the church in its footsteps. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Listen, we'll run for our lives, but as we're doing it, we're preaching Christ. And this was God's way of saying, hey, I don't want you being localized, staying in Jerusalem. And if you're just going to stay here, so be it. And he allowed a persecution to arise. And guess what happened? Just like we saw with the Tower of Babel. Hey, let us stay together. No, I told you to fill the earth. Here, I'm going to confuse your language. Hey, let's stay together. No, I want you to go throughout all the earth. Now we're going to stay together. Okay. And they scattered and they preached the word everywhere. What was Saul's God-given purpose? We know the transformation of Saul to Paul. He was given a new name. He was the one who was wreaking havoc after Stephen. He was persecuting the church, dragging those from their houses, their homes, and putting them in prison. And we see in Acts chapter 9 the purpose in which God has called Paul. Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of a house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias, something along those lines, coming in and putting his hand on him, saying that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there he was, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Turn to Romans chapter 11. He is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Just a news flash, the Gentiles don't live in Jerusalem. Romans 11:13, for I speak to you, Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How did Paul approach his ministry? Did he sit idly by waiting for others to come to him, or did he go to them? Did he just start a church and wait for everybody to start coming to church so we could preach the gospel? Well, the answer is obvious. He went to them. If you were to look at the back of your Bibles, you would notice a whole bunch of maps. And one of the maps that you will see in the back of your Bible is Paul's missionary journeys. Here's something you may not know. First, he had three missionary journeys. Most scholars would agree with that, and some would say that there's even a possibility that he had a fourth if you include his trip to Spain. But here's something else, and it's quite fascinating and baffling because of the state of the church today, including myself. Paul didn't fly. There's no helicopters. He didn't ride. There wasn't a car. Probably didn't even ride in a cart or a donkey. He walked. Can you fathom, or let me ask you this way, can you guess how many miles he traveled to bring the gospel to people? 10,000 miles, they estimate. 10,000 miles Paul walked or sailed to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't sit idly by. He was eager. He went to make disciples of all the nations. We know, if only we read or knew our Bibles, we know that we are to go and make disciples of the nations. We sit there and make up all these ways, as I've said many times before. Well, statistics show that most people who come to Christ come to them through invitations. Listen, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that it says it, that that's the command. The command is to go, not to wait, not to invite, not to have a spaghetti dinner, not to have a shootout and invite. And I'm not opposed to that. As long as we are being obedient to the commands which were given from the beginning to the church, go. You're having a baptism. Invite your family. Hey, we'll share the gospel. That is the gospel. But anyone who reads their Bible, it's kind of like what they say about creation. If you were to pick up your Bible without hearing all the other arguments about theistic evolution and creation and all this stuff and how many days or what's the length of a period of the first day and what's in between the whatever. If you just pick up the Bible and you read it at face value, you would say, God created everything in 6 days and took and rest on the seventh. That's just a natural reading. If we were just to read through the New Testament, we wouldn't sit there and say the method and mode for evangelism is to invite them to the church or to get some friends and hopefully over some time they'll come to know Christ because you're such a nice guy or you're such a nice girl and, wow, I want to be like you. No. And that's dangerous anyway. You want them to come to know Christ because of who they are in opposition to who God is. And their need of a Savior. Not that you are their Savior. Not that I am their Savior. But if we would just read the Bible, we would understand what it is that God would have us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Kind of talked about this a little bit this morning. But Paul was a disciple. He was a disciple maker. He was an apostle to the Gentiles that was to bring the good news to those who were abroad. But not only was Paul called to be an evangelist, was called to be a minister of the gospel, so are we. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Upon our salvation, something has happened. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Now all things are of God who are reconciled, who has reconciled to us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has given us the ministry to share the gospels with others so the gospel, singular, with others so that they may understand their need of a Savior, that they have been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, that they would come to know Him and be brought back to the relationship that God intended from the very beginning. He has given us that ministry of sharing with them the possibility of reconciliation through the blood of Jesus. Or not that it's possible, but that it's guaranteed through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's possible only if you accept the payment paid, who Jesus is. When a person comes to Jesus as their Savior, it is then in that they are part of the church. And as they become part of the church at that moment, it is then that we are to bring them into a relationship of the church where they are able to grow in the church. Like I said, there are so many other aspects of the church, the need of a pastor, the oversight of the people, the growth and how we grow, what the growth of, or what the purpose of the church is as a whole in their effectiveness and their responsibility to each other. And there's so many different aspects. That's why this whole thing of not getting together or assembling together is ridiculous. And we'll talk more about that on when we are. But how we are to grow the church is quite obvious. We are to go and witness. They become part of the church upon their confession of faith concerning Christ. And then they are discipled. And as I said, we will look at the other aspects of Christ or the church in the months to come as we approach the Lord's Supper. But for now, let us understand and put into biblical practice Jesus' approach to building His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.